Opens the second part of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters were mainly historical, but the last six chapters are prophetical. The first six chapters cover the period from Daniel being taken to Babylon, that was about 607 BC, and ends in chapter 6 in the first year of the Persian Empire, after the fall of Babylon. That's about 537 BC, a total of 70 years. That's the 70 years of captivity. Now, at the end of that time, 70, so you'll find that Daniel will be, well, he's nearly 80, nearly 90, isn't it? 70 plus 20. So he will be in his late 80s. The amazing prophecies given in this second part of Daniel are shown like they are to make us understand that they were revealed to Daniel on the firm foundation of his complete faith and trust in God. See, we've got to, first of all, we start off up to this point, we've been going through the life of Daniel to show that he truly was a prophet of God, and he's absolutely reliable. And you'll see this with the prophecies as well, the way they do them. We get prophecies which we can look back nowadays are completely fulfilled, so we know they're absolutely sure for the prophecies on the future. But we'll come to that later. Now, the four visions which make up this last six chapters are given in chronological order, just like the first six historical chapters were, you know, in times of their in their dates, you see. But they do overlap, these last six, overlap the first six in their time. So you see what happened? Chapters 7 and 8 belong between chapters 4 and 5. There were those prophecies were given between chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 9 takes place during the time of chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, etc. But the last vision given in chapters 10 to 12 are of the later date. They're the latest in the recording the book. Right, straight away now in chapter 7 and verse 1. Just verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. Now, the vision given to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar's reign will be about 551 BC. That will be about 56 years after Daniel was taken into exile. And therefore, he must have been about 75 years old at that time. Notice how Daniel wrote down the dream so that others, right down through the ages, that's 2,500 years at least onwards to us, would be able to know the substance of it. He wrote it all down. He didn't just say, tell the people, he wrote it down at the time. So he would give it an accurate description of what it really was. That was most important. We'll see this later on. Verses 2 and 3. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. Now, the four great beasts represent four world empires. The sea represented the nations of the world, whipped up by the winds which come from every direction, churning the sea up. We get a description of this in Isaiah, actually. It might be worth looking at Isaiah just to show you that this is so. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse, just verse 13, I think. Chapter 17, I think, in verse. Now, this is how he's speaking, you see. He describes the nations like this. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the people. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee away, driven by the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before the gale. You see, even though they're like this, God is in absolute and complete control of them. Right, now verse 4. Now these are the visions he saw, you see. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now the first beast is a combined majesty of the lion with the power of the eagle, which would suggest dominion and strength. This would represent Nebuchadnezzar, and the plucking of his wings and being lifted up to stand like a man and having a human heart in place of the heart of a beast will refer to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, first of all, followed by his conversion. You see, he had a heart of a man instead of a beast, as described, we went through it in chapter 4. This vision, of course, will be looking back for Daniel at this time. At that, but the following beast will be looking forward in ever-increasing time, right up beyond our time, continuing right to the end of time. So that one he's looking back, you see. That's the vision, that's what it was. And now these other visions he's going to see are in the future, and they go way on into the future. Verse 5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Now the second beast, the bear, would represent Medo-Persia. Now remember, we're still in the time of Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian has not come into scene yet. Now the bear is considered as being more dangerous than the lion because of its unpredictable nature and its great strength. Now one side raised up would refer to the Persian section being more important than the Medians and the Persians together, you see, but the Persian was the dominant side, the most important side. And that's why he said one side. You see, he's looking forward to this. This is not in existence at the time. The three ribs which he held in its mouth, they probably referred to the three parts of the previous Babylonian Empire, which he would have taken over by now. That would be the Babylon in the east, Egypt in the south, and the Lydian kingdom in the Asia Minor. They will be the previous victims of this beast, you see. But it said it was still voracious in its hunger. It still wanted more. You can see how these fit in, each one of these. But you can see, that's why I want to go through step by step through the scriptures, so you see for yourself.
Yeah.
And you'll see how it comes. And it's repeated again and again, so there can be no mistake over it. Yeah. We've already dealt with this once, haven't we? He's saying, but he's putting it in a different way. It refers first of all to the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Roman Empire, and eventually to the empire that's going to come in our time, way into the future. Now, verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. The third beast, which looks like a leopard, represents Greece. The leopard is one of the most dangerous of beasts because of its sudden, unexpected way of attacking its prey. Leopards can reach, they jump the highest of all land animals. They can jump up to 5.5 metres, that's 18 feet. And it's very swift in its movements, which speaks of the rapid expansion of the Greek Empire. Remember, the Greek Empire is nothing at this time. You're looking way forward now. Now, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And now, the thing about Alexander, we're going to repeat this again and again. Within 13 years, Alexander the Great conquered the whole of the known world at that time. And it says at the end of it, he just sat down and cried because there's nowhere else to conquer. He marched as far east as India. Then he died at the age of 33. Now, when he died, the four heads of the leopard represented there represent the division of his empire. His empire was then divided between his four generals. Each general took a section of his empire. And we're going to see this come out again and again through these chapters in more detail. Right, verses 7 and 8. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, if the other beasts were most powerful and savage known to man, there was even worse to come now. A fourth beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, with huge iron teeth. This is an excellent description of the Roman Empire, which at its peak of power was invincible. No one could resist it. It was well armed and highly trained. It was the most highly trained forces that the world's ever known. And even today, they look back on it as examples of how it had done. You've only got to study how they used to form their battles and everything. They were tremendous, and they were absolutely invincible. It crushed opposition wherever it went. Nobody could stand against it. And it was absolutely ruthless in its rule. The Roman Empire, which followed the Greek Empire, they said that then it would cease. After a while, it did. You had the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And then, after a considerable space of time, which we're going to deal with in a lot of detail later, there would be revived again. It was going to be revived. And that time is in our time now. We are witnessing the revival of the Roman Empire. It is this revival form of the Roman Empire which will have 10 horns, 10 kingdoms. The 10 toes of the image in chapter 2, do you remember? As we spoke about it there. The little horn, who will become the head of the revived Roman Empire, will of course be the Antichrist. Now I'm going to say a lot more about this when we come to chapter 9 and later on. This is just giving the picture. You see how we're gradually getting the picture again and again. The Roman Empire went completely. It's been revived, as I've said before, in Europe. And the Antichrist, it will be part of the Roman Empire, and we'll learn later on, he's probably a Jew.
But countries are
there?
It's
the EU.
It's exactly what it is, we don't know. But it's moving in now. Perhaps. Never before in the history of Europe or the world have they been joined together like this. So they're all getting joined together now.
Unity.
The European Union and so on. Exactly how it's going to go, we don't know. But they will end up with 10 kingdoms of some form. But it's moving there now. Things that we thought were impossible. Because I can remember the time we were all fighting each other. We were fighting against Germany, we were fighting against Italy, and you had the fascist things in Spain and such like. But now, you see, they're all getting together, all ready for this revival of the old Roman Empire. This was the old Roman Empire. It covered right the way up into Britain, and also included some of North Africa as well. So I don't know exactly how that's going to fit in. But it's all going to be revived. It's only going to be revived. And it will be in the form of 10 kingdoms. But we're seeing it happen. Now, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Now you can just imagine the scenes. Now the scene suddenly changes, and he's got this. As he looked, he sees this scene here, and so, the vision of God. Now this is God the Father that Daniel now sees is very similar to that of that Ezekiel saw right at the beginning of ministry in Ezekiel chapter 1. Do you remember this? In the wording of these verses, we can see how Daniel is struggling to put into words his sight of God the Father in all his glory. Now, how could you describe? You can't. See, God is spirit. But remember here, you can't say this is what God the Father looks like. He appeared. This is to show Daniel what he was like, what he was about, what he was. The dazzling whiteness of both robes and hair would suggest absolute purity. The throne flaming with fire and the river of fire flowing from it would suggest how anything impure in God's presence will be instantly annihilated. You see, it's all done symbolically, all this. But don't run away with the idea this is what God the Father looks like. You cannot imagine it. This picture of the awesome presence of God in all his unapproachable purity and fierce burning fire, which protects him from anything sinful and impure, is a picture that is repeated many times throughout the scripture. We get this picture again and again, the burning fire, so nothing can come into his presence. It's only when we fully grasp what this really means that we can begin to understand what Calvary's cross was all about. And what Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through me, you see. It's only when we realise this, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone which enables us to come into his presence.
Exactly.
And it's a shame. Now, this is the central theme of the gospel message. If you haven't got that, if people don't understand what sin is and the awesome purity of God, you'll never get them to understand. Everything else is meaningless. You can talk about the love of God, you can talk about how God can do, but that's all meaningless unless we realise what we're like in the face of a holy God and the fact that we can only come through him through the blood of Christ. It's only way. I am the way.
Yeah.
No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus meant there.
Okay.
And you've got to get that right in your mind. And that should be the centre of all our preaching, but it's not. And that's why we've got such a mess in the church and so many people who believe they're Christians, but they're not. They're not born again. They never come through this at all.
Mm-hmm.
The thousands upon thousands of attendants standing before him and the court being seated as the books were open suggests that the judgment is about to begin.
Yeah.
Now, this is not the final judgment at the great white throne, as we'll see in the next verses. Don't run, people have confused again with this. Verse, you've got to follow this carefully, you see, and you'll see it locked in step by step. So you can be there should be no chance of people misunderstanding, but they do, perhaps for their own reasons. Verses 11 to 14. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the whoredom was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked. There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this is the correct interpretation of what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We'll have a brief look at that, because I've heard so much nonsense spoken about this. So that's why I want you to go through and see the scriptures for yourself. Is when, now listen this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and that will be at the second coming, of course.
Yeah.
He will sit on his throne, and then you've got the rest of it, and the division of the sheep and the goats.
Yes.
This is not talking about our time, when it's people talk as though, or if you're helping somebody, you're giving them drinks and that. It's not talking about that at all. They all get it wrong there.
Yeah.
It's definitely just talking about at the end of the tribulation and of the time in the tribulation. So don't get that wrong there, but you'll find nearly everybody makes that mistake. It is describing the scene when Jesus returns with his saints at the end of the great tribulation, as we get in Revelation 1:7, when he comes in cloud and they all bow down before him, and Jude chapters 4, verses 14 and 15. Things to particularly note in these verses: one, how the Antichrist, that's the little horn, is slain and his body thrown into the blazing fire. The Antichrist, of course, is not Satan.
No.
He will be bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. Remember, we've got this in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. But it's the Antichrist, he's the one who will be destroyed at this time. We don't hear any more of him after this. So don't get that, that's another mistake that people make. Now, as it says in verse 12, all the world empires will cease but the nations and the peoples will continue. In other words, there'll be the secular nations and such like will continue on into the millennium. It's not just the Jews. They all these nations, but they'll lose all their power and all these everything will be cleaned up, you see. Again, that's a mistake that people make. You can see how there's so much in here if we follow it carefully. We also see in the final verses in this chapter, the time of the millennium will be ushered in when all peoples, nations and languages will worship God. Now, verses 15 to 27. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which the three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns and ten kings who will come from this kingdom, after them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The thing that most troubled Daniel was the meaning of the fourth beast. The ten horns and the other horn in verse 21. The interpreter is not identified, now explains this to him. He tells him that the four beasts represents the four kingdoms that will come upon the earth. Then he says in verse 24, how the Roman Empire, which is the fourth one, will be revived and subdue the other three kingdoms. This kingdom will be led by a king whom we know as the Antichrist, who will suppress the saints. That's the true believers in God. Now we're talking about the time now of the tribulation. And he'll try and change the laws. We can see at the end of this verse, he's talking about the final 3.5 years. That's what it means about the time to, and such like, of the tribulation. When the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped as the Messiah. This will come through more and more as we go through the other chapters. We're coming to come back on it all over again to make certain we've got hold of it. Then he repeats what was said in verses 11 and 14, how the Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed and God's perfect kingdom will be set up for the saints. That's the people of the Most High to possess and enjoy, where they will live in obedience to their God. Now we're talking about the Jews, you see. After all this. Now, the thing to watch, as we're going through this, it will become clearer and clearer to you, because he'll go back over the whole lot again and explain it, you see, step by step. It's quite a lot to take in, isn't it? Right, verse 28 now. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel's response to all this is in alarm and wonderment. Now, personally, I find it very sad and alarming now when we're right in the edge of this time, which Daniel spoke of. He spoke, remember, he was speaking 2,500 years ago. And instead of people reacting like Daniel did, most truly born-again Christians are not only just ignoring these great important prophecies, but are really not believing them. Even though they have a secular history, we've seen these kingdoms come exactly as that. And we're going to see later on, it goes more and more in much more detail, so you can check back in history to see that the prophecies that he gave were fulfilled to the letter. But do you hear this spoken of in church? It's 50 years since I've ever heard anybody speak about it. The church, they've gone to sleep.
They're not understanding themselves.
But it's so simple. I mean, we're going through it step by step. There's nothing hard there. Perhaps it is that God is revealing it more to us now. That's what it is, because it's so important. We're right on the edge of this. And it's so clearly given there. And there's no room, and we'll see later on as we go through step by step. And also, we're going to destroy, as you go through, all these false ideas. But it'll go again and again and again, right to the end of Daniel. And if you get hold of this, you won't be led astray again. Right, now we come on to chapter 8 now. Verses 1 to 4. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I'd already appeared to me. This is coming up now, you see, after that one. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elah. In the vision, I was beside the Elah Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram, with two horns standing between side the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now you see, we're repeating again, we're going back over again to make sure you got this. 2 years after this first one, Daniel has his other vision, this time of a ram and a male goat. You see, it's put in a different form now. The ram represented Persia, and the two horns, the kings of Media and Persia, the combination of the two. This represented Persia, which was more powerful than Media. That's the larger, one horn was lower than the other, you see. Again, you see, we're getting it repeated. The ram was on the rampage of conquest towards the west, the north, and the south. He was completely unstoppable, and no one could stand against him. He did just as he pleased, and he grew very great. The Medo-Persian Empire became the largest empire the world had ever known. Remember, I talked to you about this. So that's the first picture there now. Now, verses 5 to 8. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him with great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him down to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. In its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now again, we're getting a repeat, you see. The male goat represented Greece, and the prominent horn represented Alexander the Great. He came sweeping in from the west, completely overwhelming the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the ram now. He completely crushed the Medo-Persians, moving at tremendous speed, and within 13 years had conquered the whole of the known world. And then at the age of 33, he died. See, at the end, he died. His kingdom was then divided between four of his generals. This is represented by the four horns. You see, we're getting it again to try and make certain you understand it. verses 9 to 14. Out of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south, and to the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth, and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long would it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that we've trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It would take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, I'm going to briefly describe this, but we will go through it in a lot more detail in later chapters. You've got the Grecian Empire now. It's been split between its four generals. Now, one of these was ruled by a little horn. Now, this we'll find out later on when we come through it, is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the name. He started small, but he succeeded in making conquests in every direction, south and the east, and so great it became very powerful. He extended his rule down through the beautiful land, which, of course, was the land of Palestine, the land of where Judah and Israel. Now, in his arrogant pride, he set himself up as a great God himself. And to show his contempt for the God of Israel, he deliberately defiled the holy sanctuary in the temple and caused the sacrifices to cease. He caused God's truth to be cast to the ground, i.e. dragged through the mud, and yet still he prospered. When Daniel asked how long this would last, he was told 2,300 evenings and mornings. That would be 1,150 days, you see, which would be just short of 3.5 years. Now, I'm going to deal with this historical event in much more detail when we come to chapter 11. We're going to go through it bit by bit to explain to you exactly what this means. And I point out here that this prophetic event in Daniel's time, which is verified by our own history, we can check it in our history. He was looking forward to this, but we can check this all happened in history quite easily. It's all recorded. It's got a second prophetical meaning of the future. And it's also referring to the time of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will cause, as referred by Jesus, remember what Jesus said in chapter 24, verse 15. This is all happening, by the way. Remember, this is happening, all this happens in the period of when there's a virtual silence in the scripture, in the 400 years up to the time of Jesus. Actually, I don't want to go into a lot of detail with it now, or what's in those 400 years. I will do a lot more to confirm with the prophecies here, but later on, when we've finished the minor prophets, I want to go and spend a lot of time going through that 400 years, so you can see how history unfolds. But I don't want to take it away from the prophecy at the moment. We'll just go through it. We'll only refer to it as it applies to the prophecy now. Mm-hmm. But as I say, this particular part here, this general, we will talk a lot more about it in chapter 11. Now, yes, you've got to remember, in Jesus, he talked about this, referring back to this in Matthew 24 and verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those in Judea flee to the mountains." See, this happened then. He was talking back to that. But this, what Jesus was speaking about, is talking about in our future, the time when, in the middle of the tribulation. But I'm going to spend a lot of time on that when we get to chapter 9. So we're going back over and over again this to make certain you got hold of it. Now, verses, we're covering a lot of ground here, as you can see, but we will be repeating ourselves. Verses 15 to 25. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from Eli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face in the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represented the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Now notice this is looking forward way before Greece was anything. He's looking forward way into time, into the future. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evening and morning that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. We are covering quite a lot here. Now, these incidentally, I would say this is the reason why this has been attacked so much by cynics, because they said, how could Daniel know all these facts? And we're going to see later on, and he goes in even more detail. He says it's impossible. Nobody could know. And they tried to say, well, it must have been written after the events. Well, it's been proved beyond all doubt now, even they've had to accept it is pure prophecy. Yes. And this is one of the most astounding proofs that this is the Word of God. Yes. That's why I want you to get hold of this. I find it absolutely amazing.
Yes.
Right, let's go through those before we come to chapter, the big one in chapter 9. Gabriel is now ordered to explain the vision to Daniel. When Gabriel appeared face to face with Daniel, we see the effect of God's power and holiness shown through the angelic being. Yeah. He's only an angel. He's an archangel, I know. But even with the archangel, you see the effect that when we come, because he's reflecting God's glory, you see, and meeting on their face. That's what we should be like when we come into God's presence. Gabriel then explains to Daniel the historical meaning of the vision. It just covers the period up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That goes up to 170 BC. And remember, this prophecy is being given, 500 odd BC. So you see, he's looking forward all this time. But then in verse 23 to 26, he then tells of its second fulfillment. In the time of the Great Tribulation. So you've got the first up to that time. Now he was a picture, you see, of what the second one. So now he's gone right into the distant future, which is will be the distant future. Yeah, that's our future now. So he's looking forward now 2,500 years. Now this is a very clear picture of the Antichrist. What do you be like? If you go through that, you can see it. His supernatural powers. He has tremendous supernatural powers. He attempt to destroy God's witnesses. He'll do everything he can to shut them up. His stand against God and his destruction by Jesus when he returns. He will be destroyed, where it clearly states it here, you see. Notice in verse 23 when it says, when the rebels have become completely wicked. A good description of the time we're coming into now. We're coming into this. But as we'll learn later on, it's going to be far, far worse when the Holy Spirit is taken. In chapter 9, we'll learn how the Holy Spirit is going to take it out.
Right.
And it's going to be a terrible time on earth.
Yeah.
There's so much in this. I'm only skimming through it here. And I say, we'll go back over again, chapter 9 and the others, to get it more and more so you understand it. But it's so important to go through it in this way so you're not led astray. So many people just pick bits out and talk about them without knowing, and they get it all out and get it all wrong. But you can see it, it's quite clear here. Verses 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. The effect of this revelation to Daniel completely exhausted and appalled him. And I've said here, what a pity that now we are in the very edge of these terrible times. Most Christians are not only unconcerned about it, they're refusing to believe it. It's so clear through the whole of Scripture, it's all here. And we're told over and over and over again about it. And Jesus spoke about it, and you've got it, Paul, you've got it in Revelation, all the way through. There's no excuse for Christians not to know about this, but they're just ignoring it. It says, I believe, that about a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. And that is for us. God has given it for us. We need to know this. The thing is, it's not so much, you see, there's two things to note in this. First of all, prophecy fulfilled to the letter. And then that shows that prophecy in the future is absolutely reliable. If fulfilled, we can check. We'll see later on, it goes in great detail in some of these things, and there we can check it back in history, and even the cynics have to agree on this. There's no way of getting around. So if they were true, the prophecy in the future is also true. That's why it's so carefully laid out here. You first of all got Daniel to make certain he was a true prophet, and then you lay it through so carefully. Yeah, I think it's wonderful the way Daniel's done. It's done in here. Satan's not on the. Satan doesn't come into the thing until after the middle of the tribulation, when he and his demons are thrown out of heaven. They're not on the scene. It's the Antichrist and the false prophet. Right, verses chapter 9. Now, this again is a fantastic chapter which most people get in an awful mess with. So I want you to follow it very, very carefully to make certain you've got it right. So you can see where other people have made their mistakes. If you go through it step by step, and it talks, and it also gives us a clear picture, the fact as we go through this, as why the tribulation, the rapture must come before the tribulation. We'll see this as we go through. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, I'm going to go through this very, very carefully, every bit here. The events of this chapter took place during the first year of the reign of Darius, after the capture of Babylon by Cyrus and the end of the Babylonian Empire. The date would be about 538 BC. And Daniel, who had been reading Jeremiah's prophecy, realized that the end of the 70 years of captivity were almost at the end. Daniel, incidentally, at this time, how old would he be? He'd be nearly 90, wouldn't he? He'd be his late 80s, at any rate.
Yeah.
Now, I want you to look at these here for yourself to see where it came from. We did deal with it, but I want to go back over it again to remind you. You've probably forgotten by now. We'll have a look first of all. Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. This whole country is talking now about Judah. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. This is Jeremiah, you see. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of Babylon, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it dead. So this is what he was reading. This is what Daniel was reading. Now, he would also, this is Jeremiah 45, verse 13, I think it is, 11 and 12. Now, he would also know about Isaiah's prophecy. We'll have a look at Isaiah, which we also dealt with, and I did tell you about this. Again, you may have forgotten it. Isaiah 45 and verse 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for price or reward, says the Almighty God. And also we got that at the end of Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So you see, this is what Daniel at the time, you'd be reading this, and you know what was happening. And I say, I wonder why most Christians today are not like Daniel, searching God's word and taking heed of God's prophecies, which we know about to be fulfilled. All Daniel had were these prophecies. We've got hundreds of prophecies. God has so carefully given them to us to understand, so that we, like Daniel, should recognize and take heed of the time and know when it's close. Therefore, the rapture, which we know must precede this, must be even closer than this. Now, we were given the warning about this with Jesus in chapter 24 of Matthew, when he said, when the fig tree begins to bloom, then you know when it comes to the leaf and bloom. We know, and the fig tree, of course, is the Jews. And that happened in 1948. But we'll come back to that later. Do you remember this? That's one of the greatest prophecies fulfilled in the scripture. And I witnessed it. It was before your time, or just about. This is an amazing prophecy, and people should think about it. Now, verses 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel now fasts and in deep and sincere contrition pleads with God to fulfill his promise to the people. Now verses 4 to 6. That's this beautiful prayer we're coming of Daniel's. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. Note this. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. We now have the beautiful prayer of Daniel, which reveals how much he loved and trusted and worshipped his God. Notice how right at the start, he recognizes and praises God for who he is. That's how we should always start our prayers. Awesome Creator, whose covenant and his promises can never be broken, to those who love and obey him. Yes. And notice also the we in his prayers. He was God's prophet and therefore teacher and leader of the people. And even though his own life was righteous in God's life, he still takes responsibility for the rebellious way of life of those God had sent him to teach and lead. Now, this is a lesson for church leaders. If you're a leader of a church, you're a shepherd, and God will hold you responsible for your sheep. If you're a shepherd out in the field, and one of your sheep goes strays and gets lost, and the owner comes to you and say, well, what happened? You were in charge of him. Why didn't you take care? Why did you stop it, you see? It's exactly the same. That's quite a warning, I think, to each one of us. Even poor old Daniel, he took this responsibility on himself. And you see, right the way through, you see through the prayer. Verses 7 to 11. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us. Notice, by the way, it says Israel means Judah as well, Israel and the northern kingdom as well. It's because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your laws and turned away, refusing to obey you. He now freely confesses to God that all the punishments that they had come upon them was fully deserved because of their unfaithfulness to God, and they're ashamed of the way they've sinned against God. But he also adds that he knows God is merciful and forgiving, you see. Yes. That's beautiful at the end there. And now, from then onwards, 11 to 14. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. He now freely admits to God that they have been clearly warned by God in the law and the judgments written by Moses. We went through all this, it's quite clear, there was no excuse. They're supposed to repeat this over and over. They were commanded to remember, make certain you teach your children this, and everybody knows it. Just as you said, and he says, we thoroughly deserve everything that has happened to us. This is true confession of sin. We deserve, we've got everything, we've got what we deserved. And now verses 15 to 19. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name and endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. Yeah. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. He now freely admits their sins and pleads with God to forgive them, making it quite clear that they're making no excuses for their appalling behavior. They have no righteousness in themselves at all. All they can do is fall at the Lord's feet and plead with mercy from him. Daniel's pleading on behalf of the people is based on his knowledge of God, his greatness, awesomeness, faithfulness, righteousness, forgiveness and mercy, and above all, what he say, we are your people and bear your name. We are your children, Lord. We've done wrong. Please forgive us. They're just like your children who come to you, you see. And that's why he said, look, we belong to you. Please forgive us. You see, they've come in the right way. Right. Now, verses 20 to 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the early vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you an insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Mm. Notice how swiftly God sends his messenger, the Archangel Gabriel, in response to Daniel's sincere and heartfelt prayer. Yeah. God always does. He answers immediately. We take time, but God doesn't. He answers immediately. If you're real, you've got to be real, you've got to be sincere. And he will always do. Gabriel now tells Daniel that he's been instructed by God to give him insight and understanding. And then he adds these lovely words. You are highly esteemed. In other words, you're loved by God. What a tremendous tribute this was, coming from God himself. Do you imagine it? Isn't this what we most ourselves would yearn to have? To hear from God, the Lord God ourselves, to say this about us. But remember, it was by his faithful life and witness for God, Daniel had earned this. It was given because of his faithful witness in his life. God doesn't give his favours out lightly. He really did trust God and made him the centre of his life. It was in the words, you remember in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, where it says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Yes. And he proved it by the way he lived his life and served God. Mm. It's no good saying it. We've got to prove it with our life. It's got to be real. And it certainly was with Daniel. That's why God could say, you're much loved by me.
Yeah.
Now, these next four verses are absolutely crucial to the understanding of God's program. They're not only so important because they give order and timing events in God's program, but because of their precise and clear prophecies, which were future to Daniel's time, but so many of them have already been fulfilled exactly and precisely as we look back in our time. And all are well attested and proved beyond doubt by secular historians. Now, there's a vast amount of information contained in these four verses, but providing they're tackled in a logical way, they're fairly easy to understand. It cannot be emphasized too much that these prophecies are primarily intended for the Jewish nation, not the Gentiles, and certainly not the Christians, as some bad teachers have been saying. They're nothing whatsoever to do with us as Christians.
No.
And now we're going to start on them, and there's quite a lot in these here.